I'm delighted to see all of y'all today. I know this is the marathon gospel season is what this is. Last week you thought was long. Well, this week was even longer. So we know, I know that the 9 o'clock service just let out and family table just let out a minute ago. So folks will continue to trickle in, but I do want to make sure our guest teacher today has as much time as possible, because we are truly honored today that we are welcoming Kristen D.D. Johnson, who is the principal of Wycliffe College in Toronto, and is our guest with us today. Wycliffe, for those of you who do not know, is an evangelical seminary within the University of Toronto. And we've had many guests and either products of Wycliffe College or indeed the former principal, Kristen's predecessor, George Sumner, was with us a few weeks ago. But Kristen has been there now just over a year. July will be a year. Okay, I knew she was starting new the same time I was starting new. So she will make a year in July. But previously, she was academic dean at Western Theological Seminary in Holland, Michigan, which, of course, is where one of our guests, Wes Hill, now is. And so that was the kickoff to this series. And she is the author of a number of works, including The Justice Calling, Where Passion Meets Perseverance. And I believe there are copies of that available over here for purchase. Her faith was nurtured as a high school student at the Falls Church in Virginia, where Marty Bastian happened to be working at the time, and also at Christ Episcopal Church in Charlottesville, Virginia. And Kristen is married to her husband, Trigvi Johnson, and they have two children, and we are thrilled to welcome her to St. Martin's this morning. Kristen, thank you for being here.
Thank you. It's a gift to be with you this morning. I know Toronto feels far away, but we have, I think, great connections here, including, as Dane mentioned, my predecessor, George Sumner, having visited with you not too long ago. Your previous rector, Russ Levinson, was a big supporter. The Fleming Rutledge Chair, which we are raising money for at Wycliffe. Fleming Rutledge, if you know, is an amazing preacher, writer, thinker in our faith, and one of her longings is to see a chair established in biblical theology, which was so close to her heart. And you all have been a supporting church, and we're deeply grateful for that. And as Dane mentioned, Marty Bastian actually taught me when I was in middle school. He did a Sunday school series on the Lord's Prayer, and I still remember it. So I think he was still discerning his calling at that point, and then went to seminary and stayed connected before coming here many years ago. So very grateful for the connections as I try to get the sound to work here. Is that better? Okay, thank you. I'll switch to the handheld if needed, but we'll see if we can get this to work. How's that? Okay, great. Well, I wanted to speak with you this morning about something that's become important to me through the years, but it didn't start out that way. So I'm going to bring up this picture here, and I'd love to invite you to reflect on what you see here. As I've thought back on my own journey as a Christian and my understanding of the call to discipleship, what God is asking of us, I came across this picture and felt like it captured sort of the early years of my Christian life, what I thought the Christian life was about. So if you're willing to be a little bit interactive, I'd love to just have you shout out what strikes you about this picture. Top of the world, sort of mountaintop experience.
Looking to the sun, right?
Looking to the sun, joy, did you say?
Fearless.
Heaven, triumph. There's kind of like, I did it. Some shadow there. Okay, so you can see some of the darkness, but is there much engagement with the world in this picture? It's a little bit removed from the world, not really any other people. And I would say that is how I understood the Christian life for quite a few years, was the most important thing was me and God through Jesus. And I actually still think that's the most important thing. But I've come to understand through immersion in the biblical story over time that our relationship with one another as the people of God is very important. And how we live in and for the world is very important. And also, think I really thought that growth in holiness was entirely up to me. So sort of the hard work of getting to the mountaintop through my prayer, my devotional time, and then sort of like, yes, saved by grace, but then sort of the work is up to me. And that, so I've had quite a journey since then, which I'll share with you along the way. It started when I was reading Isaiah in my early 20s every morning. And I started to notice how much God talks about his love for justice and righteousness in that book from the opening pages. It doesn't really seem optional. It's sort of like, I am the Lord your God. I care about the world and how people in it are treated. And as my people, I am heartbroken that you are not reflecting my love for the world. Isaiah 58, you may know, is a kind of classic Lenten passage, this call to fast. But when the fasting is disconnected from how we're loving others, when people are mistreated, God has some concerns about that that really come out in Isaiah. So I started to read Isaiah and think, okay, God seems to be saying here, if we love God, we'll care about the things God cares about, and God seems to care about justice and righteousness, but I didn't have those categories. At the same time, a few years later, when my first academic position was at Hope College, which is a liberal arts college in Holland, Michigan, I had a number of students coming to see me saying, I think God is calling me to kind of move to Africa and really attend to the HIV crisis there or attend to water shortage. It was such a refrain that I started paying attention. Meanwhile, are you familiar with International Justice Mission? And have you heard of that organization? So it had started not long ago, has some same faith roots back to the Falls Church, where I came to become a Christian. And the idea there was that, a lawyer who had seen horrors in Rwanda was trying to make sense of this from a faith perspective and felt like he was called to kind of help equip the church around the world and locals who were actually empowered with keeping justice to do some of that work and really helped Christians, especially on the more evangelical side, sort of reclaim justice as an appropriate biblical category. Those had gotten divided for reasons I can go into later. So my friend started working at International Justice Mission. And she noticed what she called firecracker passion. You know, young, maybe teenagers or 20-somethings, and this is what I was seeing in my office at the college level too, deeply passionate about saving the world, without necessarily the roots to sustain this calling over the long haul. And I remember sitting in my office saying, okay, if God is calling us to care about justice, like to such an extent that we would move across the world for it, what would it look like to be in my 40s with a mortgage and children and have this still be a part of my life? How do we persevere in this calling? And my friend Bethany at the same time was asking similar questions as she was creating curriculum and trying to invite these DC-based students to think deeply about justice. And ultimately, we came to see that rooting our understanding of justice in God and Scripture is central. And hopefully that goes without saying for everything we do as Christians, but it's not always the case. Sometimes our passion can run out ahead of us. Now, one of the reasons I think this is especially true when it comes to justice, the importance of always looking to Jesus Christ and Scripture, I think we can get at maybe through this picture. So would love to invite a few more interactive components here. As you look at this picture on the right, this is something my son, who's now 16, drew when he was maybe 3 or 4. He went through this phase of drawing things and then wanted me to guess what they were, which was terrifying, squashing his little budding artistic spirit. So look at what this is. What is this? So if you just looked at this, any guesses what you might think it is? What comes to mind? Somebody in a house. Yeah, I could see that. Sitting on a windowsill. Mm-hmm. Oh, maybe at the beach. Okay. So in my neck of the woods for the 20 years before I moved to Toronto this past summer, there was a fierce rivalry between Hope College and Calvin College. Now, this may seem small when I know I'm living. I assume Texas and Texas A&M is sort of the big rivalry here. This was ranked one of the top 10 college rivalries by ESPN. So smaller scale, but still deep rivalry. So this was at a Hope Calvin basketball game, and it was meant to be a basketball player, the three-point line. You can see sort of the HO. And when he shared this picture, I was deeply immersed in thinking about justice. I thought, oh, this is kind of like justice and injustice. Like it's fuzzy. You can, maybe with injustice, it's more clear when something's wrong. But what is our positive understanding of justice? How do we know what it is that God longs to see in the world that he created and that he so loves? Not long after, when the summer my same son was 5, he managed to break his wrists 3 times. In one summer. I'll tell you later how that is possible. But on the third one, the first two had been pretty mild. They were both when he rebroke his right wrist, not to be too graphic, but it was very clear that the wrist was not going as it was intended to be, right? We go to orthopedic surgeons. That's from right, the Greek ortho, like orthodoxy, orthopedic surgeons to try to help bones go the right way. And his bone was clearly not right. And he needed a cast and other things. And again, being still immersed in this thought about justice, I thought, yes, that's again, why we need to look to Jesus Christ. What is the right way that God intended the world to be? How did it go wrong? What did Jesus Christ do to make it right? That's what we're reflecting on in this whole Lenten season, right? Journeying towards the cross. What has gone wrong? And what has Jesus Christ done to make it right and invite us into right living in the world? All of this reinforced again and again that the story of Scripture has to be where we go as Christians to try to make sense of God's vision for the world and our place, our callings within the world. And that's what Bethany and I set out to do in the book, The Justice Calling, which is over there. It was a long labor of love. Co-authoring is not always easy. So I'd say we rewrote the book probably 4 times, almost completely, to try to bring it in. But it was such a gift to spend those years immersed in the story of Scripture. And even Bethany, who'd already written curriculum, just going back to the pages of the Bible again and again from Genesis through Revelation, seeing how deeply this is about God's calling for the world and giving us a place in that, in his picture for the world. So begin with creation. What we see there is this beautiful picture of life with God. Now think of my first picture of me on the mountaintop. I do really still believe that God longs for each of us to know God personally and intimately. And at the same time, within the story of creation, we see what biblical scholars often connect to the word shalom. That's Hebrew. You may know it means peace, but it's very hard to translate because the English word peace doesn't capture all that the Hebrew means. It's more like abundant, flourishing life where everything lives together in harmony, justice, and delight. So it's not only the first human's relationship with God, it's also how they lived with one another in harmony. It's also how they were whole within themselves and how they related to the world that God created and entrusted into their hands. So sometimes people talk about sort of 4 layers of shalom, what God intended: right relationship with God, wholeness within ourselves, right relationship with other people, and this gift of getting to live in relation to the wider world, seeking God's vision for the world, embodying God's vision of justice and delight. I think for the sake of time, I'm not going to talk about Sabbath, but I think it's important to sort of, as we're weaving through the biblical story and think about our callings, trying to weave some Christian practices into that to help us, like when it comes to justice or really any part of the Christian life, we can be tempted to rush in and sort of save the day. And an invitation to Sabbath, being here for worship and learning, it's an invitation to see the world as God sees it and to step back and be invited into, again, the story of Scripture and this vision of life as God intended, and then to allow that to shape our callings as we leave here. Now, there are a lot of different ways to think about sin, as you know, and as I'm sure you've been reflecting on, beginning with Ash Wednesday. One of the things that has struck me over time as I've been immersed in my own faith and in scripture has been the ways that when we come to what we call the fall, which is the first humans, you know, given this beautiful creation, this calling within it to steward and have dominion, and God himself giving power to humans to live into this calling, you know, what made them not just sort of live faithfully within that? And when we come to this temptation scene with the serpent and Adam and Eve, and ultimately they take the fruit of the tree, this is actually the first time that humans take rather than receive. Now, I don't know if you heard the line from the doxology this morning. It's a different version than I'm used to, but it talks about everything we have coming from God, and then we offer it back to God. This is all throughout the biblical story, going all the way back to creation, right? What do we receive? The very gift of life itself, breath, from dust we were made. And then the gift of relationship and the gift of a calling in the world, and all that was to be received and offered back to seek God's vision for the world. And here we have in this moment, I think it's less about did they obey or not obey, but it's what's underneath that. They could have said, we trust God. We have everything we need for abundant life and the calling God has given us, right? But what they did instead was they took for the first time something that wasn't given to them. And that ushered in an entirely different posture. Classic theologians call this incurvatus inse. We became turned in on ourselves, right? So think about open-handed versus tight-fisted, right? Receiving from God and offering back versus taking. And then suddenly we're looking out more for ourselves. We're blaming the other. So much for shalom, right? Right away, there's blame. You can see obviously the rupture between humans. The relationship with God is distorted. And as you see, as you unpack Genesis 3 and the curse, also their relationship with the created world, with labor, with the land itself, right? Those layers of shalom that God wanted to be full of joy, harmony, and delight. Everyone is ruptured. And it's connected to this sort of taking over trusting. Thankfully, God is a gracious God. And even in these narratives around the fall, we see God doing things like making clothing for the humans, not giving up on them entirely. And we see that embodied most fully pre-Christ in his covenant relationship with Israel, right? God says, okay, I had this idea, this vision, this way I wanted to live, and in covenant with Abraham and his descendants, Israel, I'm going to invite you again into relationship with me. So think of the layers of shalom. That relationship with God is right at the center, a people, a relationship with one another, and a calling in the world, right? Have you ever wondered why there are so many specific laws about almost everything? It's because God cares about how we live in the world, right? So my original vision, again, me on just the mountaintop, I didn't know how to make sense of all these laws about how the people of God farmed and how their economic practices were impacted and how they should care about everyone. The shalom vision invites us to see that, right? That from the beginning, God cared about the world. Now, words like justice and righteousness, even holiness, I think we have a lot of maybe ideas about what those mean. And when we hold them up against scripture, I think it can be really beautiful to have those opened up. So for righteousness, for example, I tend to think on my own of like, oh, holier than thou, self-righteous, you know, kind of thinks they have it all together with God. Well, in the Old Testament, to be righteous was not only about your relationship with God. You had to have a right relationship with God, but you also had to rightly love all the others around you in keeping with the laws that God gave. So Job, you may remember the figure Job, he's considered the most righteous one. That's why Satan wanted to kind of go after him, right? And when you read the description, it's not only was he faithfully serving God, but everywhere he walked, people knew he was treating them rightly. He was treating his employees fairly. He was loving his children appropriately, right? There are these layers to righteousness. One way you can think about it is up, in, and out, right? In relationship with God, we can have our relationship with God, or we can be rightly love God. We can find wholeness within ourselves, and that overflows into how we love in the world. In scripture also, in the Old Testament, justice and righteousness are very closely connected. They're two different Hebrew words, but they often appear side by side. I am the Lord your God who loves justice and seeks righteousness. And often, as in Micah 6:8, he calls us to also embody that in the world. In the Greek, in the New Testament, justice and righteousness actually have the same Greek root. So it's an editor or translator's decision what's most appropriate. So in the Greek, the original hearers of the New Testament would have really seen how closely justice and righteousness were connected, that to be justified in Christ made you right with God and helped you live rightly in the world seeking justice and righteousness. We'll get to Jesus in a second, but just wanted to make that connection there. So in God's relationship with Israel, we see, I think, a sort of approximation of the shalom vision, right? Worship laws that help us restore and make atonement and live rightly with God, and then all these ways of living rightly in the world. John Calvin, one of the reformers, talks about the law having different functions. And sometimes, as Protestants, we're most used to thinking of the law as what shows us how sinful we are, because we can't keep it, and therefore we need Jesus Christ. And that is an appropriate and important function of the law. But Calvin says the law is also a window into God's heart. It shows us the things that God cares about. There's a specific passage in Deuteronomy 15 where God says explicitly to his people, do not be tight-fisted, but be open-handed towards those in need. And again, I think that connects to that whole biblical story that we were created to receive everything from God and offer it back. We become tight-fisted, selfish, looking out for ourselves and our own kind. And then God is continually calling us to be open-handed with all that we've been given. My very favorite law, there's a law where someone needs to borrow something, but they don't have enough to give for collateral. And the law says, if the only thing they have to give is their cloak or blanket, that's the only possession they have, so they borrow from you, they give you their cloak as collateral. If the sun goes down and they still haven't repaid it, give them their cloak back so they're not cold at night. I mean, that's an amazing window into the heart of God, right? That he is caring enough about someone being cold at night, right? So I just think the law has a lot to offer us. And as I sometimes would tell my undergrads, maybe we'll do this real fast. If we look at how much of the Bible is between, let's see here. Got to get to Genesis 3 in the fall. Here we go. All right. How much would you say is in the middle compared to over here? Can you a lot, right? So if sometimes, at least for me in my early years, that we went like God and the fall, right to Jesus. I'm like, I think all these pages are in here for a reason. So I would encourage you to spend some time in God's relationship with Israel, which I know as you do Old Testament readings, you're more equipped for that than some places. The other thing that the law and the prophets show us, which would be together in this section of our scriptures, when the prophets get passionate and when they get angry, it's because God's people are not living into the calling that God has given them. So their anger is because it's either against God's people for failing to love God and others. Sometimes it's they're betraying God, and sometimes it's they're mistreating other people. So think of that righteousness having multiple layers. The prophets, when they're zealous, it's because they're saying, God called you to live a certain way, and you're not living that way. And ultimately, in the Hebrew Scriptures, that was intended to be a witness to the rest of the world, that as God's people lived in right relationship with God and other people, it was supposed to be a light to the nations, that they would be drawn to see God and drawn to worship God. So they were failing other people, but they were also failing God and failing to make God's love known in the world. Sometimes they're angry against God. And I think, again, the prophets, another reason to spend time here is that they're just pretty honest with their anger and their laments. And I think as we're considering prayer, perhaps especially in Lent, our own ways that we fall short and need God, and also the brokenness of the world, the suffering that we may be experiencing within our families, that we see around us in our country and the world, we're allowed and invited to bring that kind of prayer to God with great honesty. And the prophets and the psalmists give us words to do that, either on our behalf or behalf of others. And then fasting, of course, one of the other three classic Lenten disciplines. I mentioned already Isaiah 58, this sense that we are called to fast. Scholars say even that passage, though it seems to be sort of saying don't fast at all, is saying do fast and have it be an invitation into our reliance on God and a time to reflect deeply on God's longing for us in the world. So fasting can invite us in a very intentional way to slowing down, sort of like Sabbath, and reorienting in keeping with God's vision and will for the world. Another reason I think Sabbath and I think fasting are important is because in all of this work, and we'll get to this as we move to Jesus Christ, we want to remember that God is always at work. This is not just our work to do, any part of the call to discipleship. Certainly the call to seek justice in the world depends on the prior work of God in Jesus Christ, making all things right. So we have within the story of Scripture this beautiful picture of God creating the world for shalom, flourishing life, delight, harmony. We have the fall where that gets disrupted on every level. We have God's covenant with Israel where he says, okay, I don't want to give up on my vision for the world. I don't want to give up on sharing my love with the people. And I want you to try to live in this world, rightly loving others, rooted in me, and then a witness to the wider world. But we know that they cannot do that as much as they try. The weight of sin is too much. And so God ultimately sends Jesus Christ, the ultimate sort of covenant keeper. So that in continuity with God's covenant relationship with Israel, in fulfillment of the law and the prophets, Jesus Christ finally comes to make all things new, to make everything right. As I mentioned, the Greek really shows the relationship, the interplay between us being made right with God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross when he overcomes sin and death, and then he rises to new life in the resurrection, and then he ascends to the right hand of the Father. He is overcoming all the consequences of sin and death, which means I can be invited into right relationship with God. And I can be restored to wholeness in myself, and I can be invited to live rightly with others. Think of passages like Ephesians, where it talks about Jesus Christ breaking down every dividing wall of hostility so that we can be reconciled to one another. And then we have a calling to offer that love in the world, to embody that. If we want to think in terms of open-handed and tight-fisted, what could be more open-handed than Jesus Christ opening his hands on the cross to die for us and for the whole world so that all can be made right with God? If we think of those four layers of shalom, right, this work that God has done in Jesus Christ, reconciling me to God, me to you, me to the world, and wholeness within ourselves. That's the all-encompassing nature of the ongoing work of Jesus Christ. And I think what was really, really transformative for me in my own journey, because I was given a lot of emphasis on the death of Jesus Christ once and for all, and the gift of grace for which I'm so grateful and was life-changing, I wasn't taught as much about the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ that we're told in places like Hebrews and Revelation. Jesus Christ continues to live, to intercede, and the Holy Spirit continues to be at work making all things new. So in all that we're doing, we're not on our own after we're saved. We're invited in to the Trinity and the ongoing work of God by the Holy Spirit so that we don't have to do anything on our own, whether it's worship or prayer or the call to discipleship and justice. It's all part of this ongoing work of God. And that's sort of where we are now, right? The church and our callings today, that we're invited in to life with God, and we're invited in, I'm suggesting, to this posture of open-handedness, that at the heart of discipleship through Jesus Christ and the forgiveness made possible and the freedom from slavery, as Paul says, we can move from tight-fisted to open-handed. To taking all that we've been given and in Christ by the Holy Spirit, offering our time, our lives, our callings, our resources to God. That, I'm suggesting, connects to the third classic Lenten discipline of almsgiving, which is this call to be particularly attentive to charitable work as a reminder that all that we have comes from God and that in Christ we can offer all that we have back. Think of Romans 12, 2, God offering, calling us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices every day. Now, I want to unpack this just a little bit more, but I want to just not forget that we're not at the end of the story. We are still waiting for Jesus Christ to return. So there is still brokenness and sin in the world. Even as we believe Christ came to reconcile all things, we're still, as Revelation says, waiting for Christ to return and finally and fully embody that and bring that to bear. So in the meanwhile, things like worship, the Eucharist, these are sources of hope and sustenance for us. And if I want to think of the open-handed again, right, when we go forward to receive the bread and the wine, this beautiful gesture of dependence, and we do that as a reminder of our restored relationship with God, we do that with one another because we're called into communion with each other too. And then having been shaped and nourished by the overall worship as well as the Eucharist, we can go out into the world to love and serve. And this can be a source of hope in dark times. I think I want to go here and then here, actually. Okay, so as we think about, just in our last stretch of time together, about what is our calling here today? You may be familiar with the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is often sort of a go-to verse for like, okay, we're still in the story. We're disciples now. We're followers of Jesus now. What is our calling? And I've spent a lot of time thinking about the Great Commission. I'm in the middle of another book project, sort of unpacking the history of that, which I won't get into now because that will require me to talk for many hours because I'm very passionate about it. But I think one of the things I want to suggest is we need to maybe complexify our understanding of the Great Commission, especially if you're from a tradition like mine that maybe emphasized a lot sort of going other places. Maybe it was a call to mission, so go elsewhere, or it could have been a very intentional sort of one-on-one or three-on-one kind of disciple model of mentoring, which I think has its place. But when we look at the content of the New Testament, we see proclamation of the gospel in word, and we see embodiment of the gospel in deed, and we see people invited to live their whole lives for God in ways that I think require something like this. So I think that a lot of the biblical imagery around trees actually is very relevant for how we think about discipleship. So you may have noticed tree in the beginning of Genesis, tree at the end of Revelation, the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. Psalm 1, the prayer book of the Bible, opens with a passage about obeying God and being like trees planted by streams of water. So I'm going to suggest that this really captures something about our calling, right? Deeply rooted in the living waters of Christ, united to one another, not always easy work. See, those roots have to work together. I'm sure here everyone gets along perfectly, but typically it's hard work to be reconciled to one another. And the spiritual practices, I think, can help. God can use those to grow those deep roots and bring us together. But also look at the fruit, right? That what is the purpose of this? Why are we called into this? It's in part to bear fruit in the world. Trees take in carbon dioxide and offer life-giving oxygen. And they do that to the whole ecosystem, right? They don't only look after oak trees, don't only offer good air to oak trees, right? Like everything is better. They offer shade, they offer places for play, they offer food. So as I think about our calling as God's people, in light of that whole biblical story, it seems like this calling to be like trees and to understand how we, where we're locally rooted, and I mean you at St. Martin's and each of you in your callings, how is it that you're rooted in Christ and offering life to the world? And that can take place in a number of ways, as this Great Commission is trying to get at this visual. There is sort of the proclamation of the word, there's welcoming, there's feeding, there's witnessing, there's giving hope. There are so many different ways that we can do this. I want to suggest that, I'm going to skip over this one, going back to the early church really is important here, because the earliest Christians, when they came to understand Jesus Christ, it really shaped how they thought about what it meant to live in the world as well, and how they interacted with others. And they actually ended up creating a lot of new institutions to embody that. So you may know this, but hospitals come from hospitality, come from the earliest Christians. Before there was healthcare, people didn't know how to care for one another. If you had some resources, you might be able to get something. The Christians, rooted in Christ, open-handedly offered their lives and said, we're okay if we get sick because we know our eternal inheritance is secure. So when people would put their ill loved ones in the streets because they knew they couldn't risk a whole family household getting sick, Christians would go and take them and care for them. And that ultimately led to monasteries becoming places of care. More Christians became doctors in the early church than any other single profession, because it was this concrete way to embody their faith in the world. You could tell a similar story with efforts to attend to poverty, the orphaned, education. It was a sort of being present to the individual and their needs pushed them to think about some larger realities. Sister Helen Prejean, who's become famous through Dead Man Walking, both the book and the movie, she is alleged to have said, when you see a baby in a river, by all means rush in and rescue the baby. But at some point, someone needs to go upstream and figure out why they're there in the first place. And that's what I'm suggesting is part of our heritage as Christians, is seeing the needs of the world and then with kingdom imagination saying, how might we go upstream to think about what we can offer. A little example here, just to think about how we can make a difference, because I think it can be hard, especially with political realities being complex and feeling sometimes largely removed. That people call this the Billy Elliot effect. Do you remember this movie, Billy Elliot? So a working class British boy who discovers his love for ballet ends up going out for the Royal Ballet Company in London. Well, after this film came out, I don't have the numbers memorized, but the number of boys who started taking ballet and the actual numbers of boys who tried out for the Royal Ballet Company in London exponentially increased. Similar story with the Queen's Gambit in chess, right? It's like, if you had said, I'm going to make a law that boys should pursue ballet, I don't think it would work. But when you make it beautiful, right, you invite in people into a story and you see what can be possible. And I think that's something that we can each do from whatever calling we have. It doesn't have to be a paid profession. From the soccer sidelines to volunteer work to your paid role, offering our lives to God, seeing this shalom vision that God has for the world, where it might fall short. I'm going to go here for the sake of time. where it might fall short. What are the gaps, you know, between the world as God intended, what you can see with your gifts, and how God might be calling you to open-handedly offer your life, your time, your resources to God. I think that is at the heart of discipleship. I want to end. Well, I'm tempted. It's 11 o'clock end. Okay, I'm just going to go back here because I do think this is a way for us to unpack some of what this could look like for you. So there's something called the Thriving Cities Project that has looked at, okay, we talk about wanting cities to thrive, but what does it really take for a city to thrive? And they've talked about these endowments, that for a place to thrive, you need to have access to the true. This would be things like educational institutions and the opportunity to learn, the good, things like religious organizations, maybe Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts that invite people into norms and ethics, the beautiful parks and museums and interior design and architecture, the prosperous economic life, the just and well-ordered. This would be everything from functioning political life to plumbing and engineering. And then the sustainable access to outdoor facilities that can promote health, as well as, you know, attention to health care and physical. And when I look at this, I feel like every one of us has something to offer here. Again, whether it's a paid vocation or an avocation or volunteer opportunity, there's some passion or some gifting or some story you have that can sort of intersect with this that I think God can use to help bring flourishing life in keeping with His shalom vision. And so that's typically what I would have said was, let's look at this first and then think about the gap God might be calling you to attend to in your call to discipleship. I'm going to end with a prayer from St. Patrick because it was St. Patrick's Day recently. And St. Patrick is one who embodied this. You may know this. He was taken as a slave to Ireland. He offered his life to God in prayer as he was imprisoned. He escaped. And then he felt God calling him back to Ireland to share the gospel. And he did that verbally. He's responsible for much of the growth of churches and monasteries. But he also, as a former slave, fought slavery and tried to bring more just practices where they weren't there. He did a lot in word and deed to embody this kind of calling, this open-handedness. So let's close with prayer. Oh, wow, that is really hard to see. Well, you'll know it anyway. Let's pray. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every heart, ear that hears me. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you for having me.
Thank you so much, Kristen. Y'all can hear her passion, the depth of her knowledge, and what a blessing it must be for these young seminarians who are being trained up to serve the church under her leadership. We are so grateful that you are here and so grateful for our relationship with Wycliffe. Thank you. And don't forget, don't be late for the next service, but books are available right over there. All right. Very good. Thank you all so much.